Good to see all who are out with us this morning. I hope that the words that we have prepared will be beneficial in your studies. I invite your attention to Luke, the 12th chapter. We're going to read two verses there, Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 50. I'm going to read these out of the New English Bible translation, which is not, I don't typically quote from that translation, but I do think it does a good job with these two verses, and I want you to consider what's being said here. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "I came to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to receive, and how distressed I am until it is over." Think about those words. I came to set the earth on fire. He's talking about basically a revolution is going to take place. But before that can start, the spark that would begin it all would be his death on the cross. He considered that to be a baptism that he had to endure. That's an immersing, not just a sprinkling, but an immersing of suffering and pain. And through that, he would triumph and the world would receive a hope of salvation. When you talk about a revolution, why was there a need for a revolution? Well, in part, the general rule is because of sin. The world was in darkness and it needed light to be brought into it. And so Jesus was going to bring that light. The area of the world where he brought that light, first off, was in Palestine or in Jerusalem to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation was in utter corruption, and they needed to be overthrown or their power overthrown and the hope of the gospel be brought forth because they had become so corrupt. And this morning, that's what I want to talk about for just a short period, is a basic lesson in Bible history regarding the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. These were the three sects of the religious rulers of that time period, and they had turned Judaism into something completely foreign to what God had intended it to be. They had developed into what we would call a monster. In Jewish literature, you had apocalyptic literature, and they used symbols and signs and figures to represent nations and kingdoms. And in that line, I think of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were kind of like a three-headed monster that had appeared on the scene and was terrorizing the nation of Israel and blinding it to the hope of a Messiah. Our goal this morning is to learn more about these three players that were prominent in the New Testament. We read those names all the time, but do we understand what they believed, what they practiced, the problems that they were causing in Judaism and in Christianity? I want to begin this morning by asking several Bible questions I want you to consider as we go along. Number one, who were the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees? We read about them, but who were they really? And number two, what made a scribe different from a Pharisee? What made a Pharisee different from a Sadducee? What made a Sadducee different from a scribe? There were three groups, but what were the differences there? Number three, why were there three distinct groups? It's kind of like denominations. Why do you have so many different denominations? Why were there these three denominations, as it were, amongst the Jewish religion? Were these three groups based on religious differences or on political differences or on both? What was it that caused the divisions? Did they get along with one another, or were there reasons that there were distinct groups? Which group was ultimately responsible for putting Christ to death, or was it a combined effort of all three groups? These are some questions I hope that we can look at and find the answers to today. I believe to fail to understand these groups, what they believed, what they taught, what they stood for, the problems that they caused, if we don't understand that, we don't get a full picture of what's going on in the Gospels. Because they played a prominent role in the gospel stories, they shaped the teaching and the ministry of Jesus in many ways. They followed him wherever he went, and he often had to combat them in his teaching. A lot of times his teaching was directed specifically at them to specifically confront some of the problems that they were causing. And in the end, it comes to a point where these people hate Jesus vehemently. Why do they hate him so much? And why is it that they all three at least want Jesus to be put to death? We're going to attempt to answer some of these questions. I hope it will help us in our Bible knowledge and painting a better picture of the New Testament. But as before we do so, we have a great privilege to go to God in a word of prayer. So we ask that you would humble yourself at this time as we pray.
hear the word legalist, and that gets thrown around a lot today. Who do you think about? Generally, we think about the Pharisees. And whenever that word legalist gets thrown around, we think about Pharisees, and that word gets thrown around quite a bit. I think a lot of times people fail to understand what a legalist is and who the legalists were of the New Testament. The legalists in the New Testament were not the Pharisees per se. It was actually the scribes. The scribes were the men who kept the law. They were kind of the keepers of the law, if you will. They protected it. They made sure that it was translated properly. They memorized large portions of the old law so that they could teach it publicly. They were very concerned about what was written in the law. They wanted to make sure that they were teaching the law. They had a great concern for the law. And this was particular of them, as we'll notice in the history of the Jews. They got this way because there had been a long period in Israel's history where no one was concerned about the law at all. And they were now very concerned about the law, and they had taken their concern maybe a little bit too far in some areas. They start out with good intentions, but it led them in a false direction. But they were what we call the keepers of the law, or in teenage terms, the bookworms or the nerds. They were the nerds of the Jews. They spent all their time studying and analyzing the Old Testament law. Next in line were the Pharisees. The Pharisees. The Pharisees are what we would call the keepers of tradition. They were concerned about the law, but they were more concerned about the traditions of their fathers than they were about the old law. They were very concerned about what it meant to keep some of the laws, and so in their ambition to keep laws correctly, they came up with hundreds and hundreds of traditions that began to supersede the law that God had enacted. The Pharisees represented the majority of the Jews. This was kind of the common people. They were concerned mostly with religious things. Not every Pharisee was a scribe, but I will say that most scribes were probably Pharisees. They were two distinct groups, but they were similar. Not every Pharisee was a translator. They weren't a handler of the law in that way. But most of the scribes held the Pharisaical mindset of religion. The scribes, I will point out, were mentioned 65 times exclusively in the New Testament. The Pharisees are mentioned 90 times. They are the most noted religious group in the New Testament other than Christians. And many times you will see these two groups mentioned together in Scripture. You'll see the Pharisees and the scribes came together to test the Lord. Or the scribes stood up, and then right after the scribes stand up, the Pharisees stand up and they ask their question as well. Both groups were mentioned 23 times in the New Testament. The third group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were what we would call the keepers of politics, or the governmental factor of the group. These were the aristocrats. I kind of think of the Sadducees as the mafia in some ways, and that may kind of shock you, but that's kind of what they were. They were not the most popular group by far amongst the Jews. There weren't tons of Sadducees, but the Sadducees that were in high places. And they had much power. And they would sometimes acquiesce to the people in general, but whenever they had an idea of what they wanted to get done, they were the ones that carried things out. I kind of think about the relationship between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as that of big business and the common people. Big business will eventually listen to the common people if the common people cry out loud enough, but usually big business is concerned about big business and what makes them money. That kind of describes how the Sadducees were. They were not very religious in many ways. They were very loose, morally speaking, in many ways, but they were the ones with the money and the power. The Sadducees are only mentioned 15 times in the New Testament specifically by name. However, they are mentioned 22 other times indirectly. When you see the chief priest and the elders mentioned, that is generally speaking of the Sadducees. They held the higher upper courts of the religion, as it were. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. And by that, we also mean the scribes and the Sadducees did not get along. There's a reason why there were distinctions between the groups. The Sadducees felt like the Pharisees were too strict. And the Pharisees looked down their nose and kind of snubbed the Sadducees because they felt like they were too liberal. And probably both of them were right to some degree in their view of the opposite group. If you'll recall in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was being questioned by the two groups, the Sadducees came and they asked Jesus a question about the resurrection. And the Bible points out on several occasions that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. There were several religious doctrines, such as the resurrection, that the Sadducees just kind of rejected altogether and did not believe in. And that angered the Pharisees. Later on in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, whenever Paul is on trial, he's being tried before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're both kind of upset with him. But he kind of throws a monkey wrench in the situation on purpose and causes chaos to break out. He says, "Now listen, brethren, Jews, I'm a Jew, and the reason that I am being judged today, it's not because I'm teaching Christianity, but because I believe in the resurrection." And whenever he said that, the Pharisees, the common people, the bulk of the people, got very angry at the chief priest and the leaders of the nation at that time. And this dissension breaks out, and the Roman soldiers that were present had to take Paul out of the situation because they thought the Pharisees and the Sadducees were going to rip him in half as they were pulling on him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated one another because of how they viewed Scripture and how they viewed themselves as well. Whenever you think of, as we said, the relationship between the Pharisees and Sadducees, we'll get back to this later on, think of big business and the common people. Okay? Now, let's talk about the history of how these three sects began. Why is it that throughout the whole Old Testament, you never read of Pharisees and Sadducees? You do read of scribes, but you don't read of Pharisees and Sadducees. Yet, as soon as we get into the New Testament, they burst onto the scene. They're some of the main players in the story. From the very first story in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist begins preaching the gospel, who's present? The Pharisees, scribes. When Jesus is dying on the cross, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are present there. They play a major role in the shaping of the New Testament. Yet in the Old Testament, we don't see them at all. Why is this? Between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, there is a period of about 400 years, which are called the silent years. They're called the silent years because there was no prophecy come from God. And Bible contains prophecy. It includes inspired writers. There were no inspired writers during that time. So that period is not documented in the Bible. However, the period is documented within historical society, and there are prophecies in the Bible that look forward to this period of 400 years and predicted some things that were going to take place therein. There were some major historical events that transpired during this period. Now, remember, the Jews had gone off into Babylonian captivity, and they had been released from captivity to go back to Israel under the guidance of Ezra and Nehemiah. They go back to Jerusalem, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple, and they begin to worship as Jews once again. However, things don't stay that way. During this period of 400 years, the Jews became a vassal state of the Persians and the Greeks. Now, if you'll remember back in Daniel chapter 2 through 4, there's this vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had of this great statue. Head of gold, chest of silver, legs of brass, feet of iron and clay. And Daniel gives the interpretation to that image, and he says, "You, O king, are the head of gold." He was speaking of the Babylonian Empire. They were glorious, they were grand, but they would be replaced. They would come up with an inferior nation, monetarily speaking, which was going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire would be followed by the Greek Empire, and the Grecian Empire would be followed up by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not as glorious in terms of wealth, but they were mighty in their works and their deeds. What you have taking place during the 400 years period is partially a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. You had the Medo-Persian nation came into power, and they overtook Jerusalem and made it their vassal kingdom. They had to pay tribute. The Medo-Persians were displaced by the Grecian Empire, and the Grecian Empire assumed control or power over all of the vassal kingdoms, including Jerusalem. Now, not only did Daniel prophesy about these transfers of power, but he also prophesied about one Grecian emperor in particular, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the most
vile, wicked, barbaric, any type of negative adjective that you can think of, it probably applied to this man. He was a horrible, horrible individual, but pretty brilliant in his leadership and getting what he wanted. Now, this man may have made Hitler look like a good guy. He was incredibly wicked. What happened? This is a picture, a modern-day map. Up here you have modern-day Turkey. This is where the hub of the Grecian Empire was at that particular time under Antiochus Epiphanes. During Antiochus Epiphanes' reign, the Grecian Empire was losing some of its power that it had under Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire is gaining some momentum and some strength, but the Grecian Empire is still a big player. Antiochus Epiphanes marched down to Egypt. He wanted to conquer Egypt because Egypt was a very wealthy nation. In order to get to Egypt, obviously you have to come through Israel. You know why? I'll just take a side note here. You know why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much? Partially because when Antiochus Epiphanes was going to march down through, he was going to come right through Samaria and then through Jerusalem to Egypt. And when the Samaritans found out Antiochus is coming through town, they didn't want to be destroyed when he walked through, and so they sent peace treaties to him, and they worshipped him as a god in order to not be attacked. And that infuriated the Israelites. Now, at first, the Israelites do not resist him, but they didn't bow down and worship him as God. And they were incredulous about that action that took place, and that plays out later on in Israel's history. But he marches down through Israel into Egypt to wage war on Egypt. And everybody in his path is nervous and terrified that he's coming through town. I think about old westerns where you have the little village that's being plagued by the banditos. And they're going to give up tribute. They're going to do whatever to keep the banditos happy. That's what's taking place here in this story. He marches down to Egypt. And as he arrives there, guess who also wants control of Egypt? Rome. And so the Roman governor at that time, he draws a line in the sand. He says, you cross over this line, you have declared war on Rome, and war will begin. And there was this heated standoff for a little while. Some false rumors got around that war had broke out down here in Egypt, and Antiochus Epiphanes had died. And so the whole world is now excited. Antiochus Epiphanes is dead. And so there's great rejoicing that breaks out in Jerusalem. In fact, there's great feasts that go on. The problem is, Antiochus didn't die. And he found out that there's people excited about his death in Jerusalem. So on his way back home, he stops through Jerusalem and destroys it. And he makes it a point to do everything he can to humiliate and to degrade the Jews that are present there. I want you to listen to some of the things that took place. He killed 40,000 Jews, just slaughtered them, took 40,000 other Jews back home and made them his slaves. He imprisoned some of the Orthodox Jews on that occasion. He started showing up at random synagogues on the Sabbath day and just taking the people that had showed up for worship and either killing them or selling them off into slavery. He plundered the temple. Not only did he plunder the temple, he took a pig and slaughtered a pig on the high altar and took the broth that was cooked from that pig and smeared it all over the inside of the temple. He was trying to incense the Jews of his time. He hated them and tried his best to eliminate Judaism from the face of the earth. He outlawed Sabbath worship. He outlawed the act of circumcision. He outlawed every feast day that Jews ever had. And he erected a statue of Zeus and many other false gods in the temple courtyard and in the temple itself. A wicked, wicked guy. He was forcing the Jews. And you know what? At this time, the Jews can't do anything about it. There is no revelation from God. God is not backing them in the fight this time. And so they have to take the beating that is coming their way for a little while. Then there was a town west of Israel, right over here on the border of Jordan, I believe. The name of the town is escaping me here. Anyhow, in this town lived a family known as the Asmoneans or the Maccabeans. They're known by both names in history. Maybe you've heard of these families. Maybe you've heard of their dynasties. There was a father who was a priest, who had been a priest, I guess I should say, whose name was Mattathias. And in this town where Mattathias lived, he had five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. They lived in the city of Modian. There it is, Modian.
One of Antiochus Epiphanes' representatives comes to Modian, and he erects this statue of Zeus and wants the Jews that are in that town to bow down and to worship Zeus and to offer sacrifices to him. The Jews refuse to do it. Finally, one young Jewish man steps forward and he is going to offer the sacrifice. And Mattathias, in his anger, he's an old man, but in his rage, he goes forth and he kills that young Jew, and he also kills the representative of Antiochus. Now, what he's just done in his rage has started a war with Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he and his sons draw back into some cave dwellings, and many Jews begin to flock to them. And you have the brewing of a battle coming on. Now, Mattathias is too old of a man to organize and to be a general over a war. And so out of his five sons, he chooses the third one, Judas. Judas Maccabeus became one of the greatest generals in Jewish history. And what Judas was able to do was to take this band of Jews that had gathered together, and they began to wage war. Antiochus sends down his first general with a pretty sizable army. Through great strategy, Judas is able to rout and almost kill the entire army and take all of their supplies. So Antiochus gets a little bit angry and he sends down a larger army. Judas traps them in a little gorge area and kills the whole army again and steals all of their supplies. So Antiochus gets very angry this time and he sends down 50,000 Grecian warriors to destroy Judas and his little band of 6,000. You know what happens? Judas and his band of 6,000 destroy 50,000 Grecians this time. So they go back, they come back with an army of 60,000 Grecians this time. And with an army of 10,000 Jews, they defeat the Grecian army again. Incredible strategy. We don't have time to talk about all that. Go back and read the book of Maccabees. That's what those books are about, detailing the history that took place during this time period. They overthrew, and during this period, they're also reviving the Jewish spirit. They kick out all the false gods. They reestablish Sabbath. They reestablish the temple worship. They are purifying Israel, and they are getting back to a monotheistic religion where they are worshiping God and God only. They're very concerned about what God wanted them to do through his Old Testament law. Antiochus gets sick and dies of a dreadful disease. But the next emperor decides he's going to take over Jerusalem and finish what Antiochus started. And so he sends a group of over 100,000 warriors, I think 27 war elephants, down to Jerusalem to kill off all the Maccabees. And this time Judas decides they're outnumbered and they can't win this battle. So they retreat into the Jerusalem walls and they're going to try to wait out the siege. And it was a good strategy because there was problems that broke out back home, and the army had to retreat and go back before they destroyed Jerusalem. Whenever they retreated, Israel gained its full independence at that time, and they became its own nation once again, and they began to reestablish its borders, its worship, all the things of that nature. Now, what happens during this period is that Judas Maccabeus becomes a Pharisee, basically. He was the founder of the Pharisees. Very strict in his religious beliefs, wanting to do exactly what God wanted them to do. When you think about the Pharisees in their beginning stages, you think kind of like Jesuit priests. They were going to eliminate anything in their life that was questionable. They were going to go above and beyond trying to purify themselves as Jews and do what God wanted them to do. And so they cast out a lot of things in their life. But as time goes on, most of the Pharisees are only concerned with religious matters. They're not concerned so much with politics. And so there's this kind of second class of people that rises up that is concerned about politics and wants to be able to make money. Those are the Sadducees. And so you have now the religious-minded and those that were a little bit secular-minded. And you have to have both because Israel was a physical and a spiritual kingdom. And so they have to function in both realms. So you have kind of two different parties, one taking a responsibility over one division, the other over another. Now, the The Maccabeans, that family rules for a good while. Judas dies, his brother replaces him. That brother dies, and a nephew replaces him. That nephew was a Pharisee, but somehow he offends the Pharisees and alienates themselves. So in order to keep power, he has to become a Sadducee. And thus established the Sadducees as really the ruling or the predominant family in politics, while the Pharisees remain the popular group amongst the people. Now, eventually a civil war breaks out between the ruling families, the Sadducees, and during this time period, the Romans come in and they take Israel as a vassal nation once again. They break the kingdom up into a tetrarchal reign, as Brother Leo has talked about recently. And these kings are set up, which aren't particularly Jewish, but they're established to give the Jews some freedom. They can still have their religious worship if they want to worship however they want to. They can have some peace in that area. That brings us now to the time of Christ. You have to keep these events that have taken place in mind to understand why the Pharisees were the way that they were and why the Sadducees were the way that they were during the time of Christ. The Pharisees considered themselves as religious Puritans and looked down on anyone who was less devoted than what they were. They had contempt for the Sadducees because they didn't think the Sadducees were very religiously minded at all. That included the chief priest and the elders of the people. And what ends up happening really in Jewish life was there was a shift of focus from the temple to the synagogue. Yes, you still went up to the temple and worship when you were supposed to, but that was not the focus or the heart of the religion any longer. It was the synagogue because that's where you were going to teach the word. The Pharisees spent their time in these synagogues teaching the word, studying the word, and focusing on the traditions of their fathers. The scribes preserved the word, but in addition to that word comes a book of traditions, which is later brought together and called the Mishnah. You can find the Mishnah finally compiled, and it lists all of the traditions that were current. The rabbis are the chief teachers amongst the Pharisees. And you could tell how good a rabbi a person was by the type of following that they had. If you wanted to be important, you were going to have to study real hard, you're going to have to know all the traditions, and you were going to have to be able to argue about the traditions of the fathers. And you would then gain a following. And you would be known as a rabbi, and the bigger following that you had, the greater prestige or the more that you were looked up to within the society. I'll give you an example of some of the traditions that they came up with in relation to the Sabbath. Now, this is just one area, but they had 39 classifications of works that could not be done on the Sabbath. It's not good enough to say no work should be done on the Sabbath. We're going to have to define what work is. Here's some of the qualifications of what could not be done on the Sabbath. You could not set a broken limb. Your boy falls down playing and breaks his arm. You can't set it. He's just going to have to stay that way till the next day. You could not cut your fingernails. Very strenuous activity there. Or search your clothes for fleas. This is an actual law in the Mishnah. A cripple could not take his wooden leg out of the house. That would be considered bearing a burden. Writing one letter was forbidden unless you use fruit juice, dust, or sand that would not leave a lasting mark. If you leave a lasting mark, you have worked. A bucket can be tied to your belt, but not to a rope. I don't understand the purpose behind some of these laws. Probably that's why they had so much debate amongst themselves about what the traditions of the father stood for. If a fire breaks out, you cannot put it out in your house. You may only rescue enough food for 3 meals and as many clothes as you can wear, not carry. But you can save all forms of scripture that are found in your house. Now, there were many other hundreds and thousands of other regulations that they placed on top of them, but you get a general grasp of how extreme they were going in some of their areas to add to the law of God. They came up with things like regarding purification, about touching Gentiles in the marketplaces we read about in the New Testament, washing your hands before you ate, and who you could or could not eat with, such as Gentiles or tax collectors. They added all of these things on to the Word of God. And they made his law very burdensome to the people through their tradition.
And here's the bottom line. Though the Pharisees were devoted to learning Scripture at first, that focus primarily shifted from the Scripture to the traditions. And they became more impressed with the traditions of their fathers, to the point so that they did not have a concept of or recognize the Messiah when he does arrive, because their focus is not where it should be. I like how Paul put it, Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." I was advancing. I was moving through the ranks of becoming a great rabbi because I was impressed with the traditions of my fathers more than I was the Word of God. And that's how you become a great rabbi. Why couldn't they recognize the Messiah? Because in some ways they viewed themselves as their own Messiah. They were impressed with their ancestry of the Maccabeans and what the Maccabeans had done. And they wanted someone like Judas Maccabeus to rise up and to deliver Israel from Roman rules as Judas had done from Grecian rule. That's the type of ruler that they were looking for. And they were wanting one of their own. One that shared their ideals as Judas had. Here's the problem, some of the problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Number one, he despised their quotation of other rabbis over Scripture. He did not accept that. Jesus always, in all of his teaching, either quoted Scripture in his defense or gave authority from God for what he was teaching. He never once gave any credit to the rabbis. He always taught from Scripture. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it?'" You want to know the answer to your questions about religion? You don't go to the rabbis and ask the rabbis' opinion. You go to the Scripture and you find out what do the Scriptures say about your question. It can be read and it can be understood. And you've lost your concept of the purpose of the law that was given to you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He's giving authority. He's basing his teaching on authority to the point where in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, the Bible says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes or the Pharisees." He was authoritative. He gave Scripture, he gave authority from God for everything that he was saying, not basing it on the traditions that existed at that time. Number two, Christ had a problem with the traditions that were superimposed upon the people and upon Scripture. Yes, they still quoted Scripture, but more authoritative in their mind than Scripture was tradition. And Jesus had a problem with that. He had a problem. It's not wrong to have traditions, but it is wrong to make traditions laws or to have traditions that supersede that of Scripture. Think about this, Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" They've lost their focus. They honor me with their mouth. They quote Scripture when it benefits them, and they act like they have a relationship with God. But what they are teaching is not the law of God, per se. It's the traditions of man. That's what they have elevated. Christ had a problem with that. Number three, he had a problem with the hypocrisy that existed. In that quotation, Matthew chapter 15, he starts off by saying, "Hypocrites." And that's a common phrase that Jesus used when he spoke to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or even the scribes. I think about Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. And this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching them about praying and about fasting and things of these nature. Listen how he begins his statements. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." He's not even calling them Pharisees here. He's just saying, as the hypocrites do. You know who the hypocrites are. That's what they are. They are hypocrites. Again, verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward."
The Pharisees are focused on tradition, but they're also focused on the outward appearance. They want to appear to be very, very religious and pure, like their ancestors, though inwardly they were corrupt, and they did not resemble the outward piousness that they claimed. He also had a problem with the self-centeredness and the lack of regard for the people. Not only had they displaced the word of God, they lost sight of the purpose of many of the laws that had been given. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 23. We're not going to read chapter 23 in its entirety, but you have there several things. He tells them that they are shutting up the kingdom of God. They claim to be praising God and worshiping God, but they're actually shutting up the kingdom. They're more worried about their following than they are about what is truth. They were seeking proselytes rather than the will of God. Verse 15. Verse 16. They treasured the goal of the temple more than the purpose of the temple. They were forgetting the purpose of the law, but not showing justice, mercy, and faith. By not showing justice, mercy, and faith. These laws, yeah, they had laws that were given that were meant to be kept. But part of the law was to point people towards the principles of mercy, justice, and faith. They lost that entirely. They were not a merciful people. They did not seek justice. And they did not have faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They didn't have it. They were focused on themselves. They looked religiously outwardly, but inwardly they were corrupt and self-seeking to the core. They thought that they had eternal life within themselves, but they were dead men's bones inwardly. They praised the prophets for having been martyred for their piousness, but yet they themselves were about to crucify the one to whom the prophets pointed. What Jesus was not upset with the Pharisees about, and this is important, he was upset with the Pharisees in many, many areas. And we need to understand what those areas were. But Jesus was not upset with the Pharisees for keeping the parts of the law that they did keep and for teaching correctly the parts of the law that they did teach. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. These you ought to have kept without leaving the others undone. You're tithing mint and anise and cumin, which you should be doing, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These tithings you need to do without neglecting the other matters. The scribes and Pharisees could understand what the law stated. God expected them to, and he expected them to keep all parts of it. The problem with the Pharisees was that they were keeping their own traditions, and they were choosing which parts of the law they wanted to keep. I want you to think about the situation, the relationship of the Pharisees and Jesus from the viewpoint of Jesus. Everywhere Christ went in his 3.5-year ministry, everywhere he went, there were always Pharisees and scribes present to question him. That had to get super annoying after a while. Because these men are not coming to learn, they're coming to bicker and argue and try to steal away your following. Everywhere you go, day after day, you go out and preach, and you know there are going to be Pharisees there that are going to contend with you. And though you shut them up, though they have nothing to say, they cannot have an argument based on Scripture, they're going to be back tomorrow with something else crazy flying off the wall. That had to be a tiring experience. Jesus starts out with some pretty sharp rebukes. But when you get to chapter 23, where he is reaming the Pharisees, he is rebuking them so harshly because of their impenitent attitude. Only a harsh rebuke could even scratch the surface with these people. From the Jewish standpoint, think about how the Pharisees viewed Christ. This man is not going to go away. We go about every day trying to battle him, trying to discourage him, trying to confront him, and there's not a thing we can do about it. Every time we ask questions, he has answers for it. We send out our most brilliant minds, he rejects them, and he answers their question, we're left looking stupid. And there is nothing that we can do. And they were getting frustrated and angry. This didn't happen for a week. This happened for 3.5 years. Jesus had not only hurt their feelings and ruined their reputations, but in their opinion, he had rubbed salt and sand in their wounds on many occasions. And they became angry to the point of wanting him dead. I want to make a side point here before we go on. Jesus was often angry with the scribes and Pharisees.
And he often gave very sharp rebukes. Now, anger is not the only emotion that Christ had, nor was a rebuke the only method of admonition that he had. But there were times when Christ got angry, and there were times when he gave very, very sharp rebukes because the occasions called for it. When you have rebellious people who will not repent and will not change, the Bible's remedy for that situation is a harsh rebuke. And that's what Jesus gave. When people are doubting, there is time to reason for them. That's what the book of Jude says. Jude verse 23, have mercy on those who doubt. Snatch others out of the fire, hating even the garment, condemned by the flame. These Jews were not doubting people. They were trying to justify what they were doing, and they were rebellious to the core. And so Jesus offered very, very sharp rebukes, and the church is actually commanded to do the same thing. Titus chapter 1, verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Paul was writing to Titus and saying, there are some people that are so rebellious, what is required is that they be giving a sharp rebuke. Now, sometimes that doesn't sit well with us, and it doesn't sit well with our society, because we don't like confrontation. We don't like pointing things out like Jesus did. Jesus would not have been a popular person in today's society giving the rebuke that he gave in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus was not sinning. He was doing what was right. And in the end, the reason that the Pharisees were lost was not because of Jesus' approach and attitude. It was because of the hardness of their hearts. I want to say this in defense of church leaders. When church leaders go and talk to people, and they talk to rebellious people who will not change, and they rebuke rebellious people, and those rebellious people leave the church, don't get upset with the preacher and with the church leaders and say, they just didn't handle things. They weren't loving enough. No one could be more loving than Christ was. And yet people rejected what Christ taught. And when Christ teaches methods of rebuke in certain situations, and those methods are, don't get upset and angry that people employ what Jesus told them to do. Jesus combated them daily, yet they would not change. Some people absolutely refuse to listen to truth. It's a fact of life. Now, we understand why the Pharisees want to kill Jesus, but why did the Sadducees want to kill him? You know, I think about going through all this material. I think the Sadducees had to be sitting around thinking, get him, Jesus. Yeah, get after him. They are teaching tradition. Yeah, they are being hateful. Yeah, they aren't being loving. They're not being merciful. And the Sadducees looked down on the Pharisees just as much as the Pharisees looked down on the Sadducees. They hated each other. But what you see at the close of the gospel is two groups that hate each other kind of coming together because they had a single purpose that they could agree on this occasion, the hatred of Christ. Why was it that the Sadducees hated Jesus? Remember, we said earlier, the Sadducees were kind of like big business. Big business. What does big business not want? They don't want competition, and they don't want anyone rocking the boat. And if either one of those things starts to happen, you start to focus your attention on eliminating your competition or the problem, the conflict that is arising. That's essentially what is happening here in the story with the Sadducees and Jesus. Jesus has gained a great popularity, and it is being viewed as a threat to the Sadducees. It's being viewed as a threat in part because Jesus is saying, I came to establish my own kingdom. They didn't stop long enough to listen to what the kingdom was going to be. And they begin to view Jesus as a threat to them politically and economically. That's why they start asking him questions about, do we have to pay taxes? They see him as a threat, and they want the Romans to do away with him for them. In fact, the Sadducees are actually the ones that put Jesus to death. It's the chief priests and the elders who gather together in the high priest chambers to plot the death of Jesus. When Jesus is taken to a night trial, it's at the high priest's courtyard. These rulers, the Sadducees, were the ones that dealt the final blow in trying to kill Jesus off. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem during the last week with a tremendous following.
such a large following that the Sadducees are terrified. And they think that he's going to come here and he's going to take this kingdom by force right now. They were scared. Whenever he shows up, he goes directly to the temple area where the Sadducees sat, and he drives out all of their money changers and their herdsmen and overturns them, makes them look terrible in the midst of the people who already did not like them. You can't do that. You cannot do that and get away with it. And so, like the mafia, they plot how are they going to kill off this man who is causing a revolution to break forth. The Pharisees and the Sadducees made up their mind way ahead of time what they wanted. And when Christ did not fit their mold, they rejected him. And we have to understand who they were, what motivated, what drove them to understand better some of the conflicts that they had with the Savior, and some of why Jesus taught what he taught, and how why he taught the way that he taught, because of the crowd that he was addressing. Now I want to make some points of application in closing this morning. Number one, we need to learn from the scribes and the Pharisees. It is just as wrong to add to God's word as it is to take away from God's word. You have both extremes pictured in the story of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees keep adding on traditions. The Sadducees keep taking away matters of doctrine. It's wrong to do both things. That's what Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19 warned at the close of the Bible. Do not add to or take away from the things written in this book. Also, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I don't care if even an angel from heaven appears to you and teaches a different doctrine than what I have declared to you. Let that man be accursed. God gave what he wanted to give. And we need to recognize that it is sufficient. Sometimes we have questions. And we wonder, why doesn't the Bible address this topic in the way that I want it to be addressed? The reason it does that is because that's how God decided it would be addressed. And we have to learn to rely on the Scripture that was given to us, to have confidence that the Scripture is sufficient. It does not need our ingenuity. God gave us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. Number two, the traditions of the fathers will not save us, just as they would not save the Pharisees. They got wrapped up in what they had always done and who they had always followed, rather than the Word of God. I get frustrated sometimes. I'll have Bible studies with people, and I'll be studying the Bible, and we'll be reading through Scriptures, and they can see the point. They can see, for instance, the point of baptism. And rather than accepting the Word of God and submitting in baptism, they say, well, let me think about that. I'm going to go ask my pastor. And what they're saying by that is, I'm more concerned about what my pastor thinks than what the Word of God says. And they come back to me after they've talked to their pastor, and they say, my pastor says it doesn't matter. My pastor said that faith is at the point, salvation is at the point of faith only. Well, where did your pastor come up with these things? Who gave your pastor the authority to make such rules? And what has happened is in our religious world, people have replaced the Word of God for the tradition of man. And people are following after what the preacher say. It does not matter what the preacher says one bit if it's not from the Word of God. We need to have authority for everything that we're doing. That's what Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 that we quote all the time. And everything you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What does the Word say? We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about how we argue with people. Whenever Jesus quotes Scripture and he quotes God, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, no matter how much they knew about the law, they could not combat him. That should be a lesson in and of itself. Number three, we can't choose which parts of the law we want to keep. Learn that lesson from the Pharisees. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You have to keep the whole law. That does not make us Pharisees. People can throw around legalists all they want to. But the Pharisees were wrong and condemned because they only kept the portions that they wanted to. Matthew 23, verse 3 and 23. Point number five. Repentance, not reformation, has always been the gospel cry. From the time of John the Baptist to the last breath of Jesus,
He was asking, he was pleading with, he was commanding the people to repent. You couldn't reform the nation of Israel. You were going to have to restore truth and establish truth. And so Jesus demanded repentance. Turn to change. Change your heart and to submit to whatever God tells you to do. Number 6. I want you to think about this a lot in light of Jesus and what he went through. Persecution will come and people will reject the gospel. That's part of it. If Jesus, the foundation of the church, if Jesus, with all the love and the mercy and graciousness and everything, the epitome of everything we strive to be, if he was rejected and what he taught was rejected, people will still reject truth. Think about Matthew chapter 5. We talked about the Beatitudes a couple Sundays ago. Matthew 5 verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of things against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just as the prophets had to go forth and to teach truth, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death, so Christians are commanded to go forth and to preach the gospel. People may reject it, but we still must preach it. We preach it out of love and out of concern. Sometimes that means being sharp and being pointed to the point. Other times it means being gentle and soft-spoken. We have to understand our mission and what it is we're to do. We have to teach truth. When we look around and we see our friends and our neighbors, sometimes our family members that are lost, do we speak to them about truth? Do we speak to them about the issues that divide us? When we're divided with our brethren, we're not going to overcome those divisions by ignoring them. Jesus didn't ignore the divisions that existed between him and the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He addressed them directly. And what you will see is sometimes some of those groups coming over to him. The Pharisees, as hard-hearted as they were, one of their chief teachers, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, comes by night to question Jesus because he has questions and concerns. You know who's burying Jesus whenever he dies? Simon and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, part of the Sanhedrin, became a Christian. In the book of Acts, you see some of the chief priests, some of those Sadducees, they came over and they became Christians because truth was addressed. We have to address truth. Do we do that? Do we address issues that divide us? We have to do to the best of our ability to have the right attitude, but do we address the issues? If we address the issues, sometimes people are going to get upset. And sometimes people are going to walk away. But what we have to realize is that when we are divided, somebody is already away in the situation. It's either us or them. And we have to talk about what exists, the division that exists, if we ever hope to close the chasm that divides us. That's exactly what Jesus did everywhere he went. Now, in closing, I want to close with the verse that we began with, we introduced our thoughts. I want you to contemplate on this verse as you go throughout your week. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I came to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to receive, and how distressed I am until it's over. Jesus did not look forward to the suffering that he would go through on the cross. It was necessary. And he enacted all of the events that led up to the cross and to his dying, so that through his death, a spark could be gained that would start a fire that would go not only throughout Israel, but throughout the entire world. I'm thankful for the mission that Christ came and that he played for our sakes to bring salvation to the entire world. I hope that our study this morning has been beneficial and has given you a better understanding of some of the key components that caused the events that led up to the crucifixion and the lighting of the fire, the spiritual revolution that took place in the city of Jerusalem and spread to the entire world. If you've never obeyed the gospel this morning, God has blessed you tremendously to allow you, to give you opportunity and time to repent and to come to him. God's blessed us all for having given us his Son to die on our behalf, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do that this morning. You need to think seriously about your soul. That's why Christ came, to free man of their sin. You can't get salvation any other way except through Christ. You have to come believing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't been living as you should. Maybe you've been like the Pharisee. You've been choosing which parts you want to keep and which ones you didn't. Submit your entire life to Christ. Decide that you're going to follow him no matter what he asks in all things. Make that known to the children of God as we stand, as we sing the song selected.